All right, Matthew chapter 1, we looked last time at verse 1 and focused on the fact of why Matthew needs to come first in the Gospels, what is the significance of that, who that Matthew the author is, looked at several things about that, and now we're going to get into Matthew chapter 1 and we're going to look at this genealogy. All right, the good news, what you're going to want to hear right now is I'm not going to read every name in this genealogy. We're going to read a few of them. We're going to focus on several of these characters. But what I want you to understand as we get into this genealogy is genealogies serve a purpose, okay? What's the purpose of genealogies? Now, we'll get about the specifics of this genealogy, but what's the purpose of a genealogy in Scripture to begin with? Cody? All right, you trace a family tree. What else? What else does a genealogy do? Donovan? Okay, you can help with dating if ages are included. All right, Amos? What dots does it connect? Andrew? Okay, it helps identify what tribe certain people are from. Anyone else? What else do genealogies do? Anybody at all? They fulfill prophecy. All right. Here's kind of what you need to understand as far as a Jewish perspective is concerned. All right. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience. Okay. He will address specific Jewish things and he will not define what it is. Okay. For example, we'll get, and later on we'll talk about certain festivals like the Feast of Dedication. All right. And that's all he's going to say. Well, what's the Feast of Dedication? Well, we're not Jews. We don't understand it. Unless you study Scripture to find out the Feast of Dedication is what we call Hanukkah, okay? So, the Jewish audience, genealogies provide ownership. You want to prove you belong here? You show me you're from this family. You want to prove this land is yours? You need to prove it through genealogy. Genealogies are their legal right to something. I'm a descendant of, who are the big guys character-wise that a Jew wants to be related to? Stephen?
Abraham.
All right, Jews, they're descendants of Abraham. Who else? Who are some other main characters people wanted to be descendants of? Sam? Daniel, okay. Who else? David. Who else? Evelyn? Joshua, he's another one. Give me another name in Old Testament that it's like, yeah, I'm a descendant of this person. Devin? Gibeon, okay.
Moses.
Moses, who else?
Levi.
All right, Levites, the priest. Come on, there are other names.
Benjamin.
Okay, Benjamites. All right, let's get one more, Stephen.
Judah.
All right, Judah. Okay, that claims ownership. Matthew is saying to his Jewish audience, hey, I'm going to tell you about this man named Jesus. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about that man and what he owns. Now, we need to understand when it says Jesus Christ, it is not his last name. What is his name? How would you know which Jesus it was? He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one from this town. All right? Christ is what? What is Christ in the New Testament? You need to know what Christ is. It's a title. What does that title mean? Anointed one or Messiah in the Old Testament. Okay. So, the book, but it's not just the book. It's the genealogy. That word genealogy is, in Greek, it's Genesis. It's the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. All right, so you've got this man named Jesus. He's the promised one. He's the descendant of two main guys, and that's what Matthew's going to prove. He's a child of David. He's a child of Abraham. And he's going to go through and he's going to address several things that give him that right. So he intentionally uses the word Genesis. Okay, he could have used another word for family tree. This is the beginning of. He's saying, here's the starting point of this man, Jesus. here's how we get to who he is. So this man, Jesus Christ, from verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, he is the Messiah. As the son of David, he is a rightful heir to be king, and he is a rightful descendant of the father of the Jews. So this man is a Jew. He is rightfully in the king's family. And this is where he comes from. And he goes through and he lists this set of names. All right, now if you go down, look at verse 17 with me. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were, how many? 14. And from David to the deportation of Babylon were? 14. And from the deportation of Babylon to Christ are? So now that we've got an idea of what the purpose of the genealogy is, we know that he's going to give us three sets of 14s based upon time periods. And we'll talk about that 14 later. He's introducing this Christ who will, 21, this woman Mary will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, which is Savior. Which, by the way, what Old Testament name is the New Testament, or is the equivalent of the New Testament Jesus? You should know this. Joshua. That's why there would have been more than one Jesus. Okay? At least as we know it. There would have been more people named Joshua or Yeshua. Okay? It's the same name. We just have it differentiated for us. Okay? And this Jesus, he's going to be saving his people from their sins. Who are his people? Matthew answers that. I don't want you to answer right now because I'm hopefully going to prove to you that it's not what you think in Matthew chapter 1. So in short, here's the big summary of chapter 1, or the first part of chapter 1. We'll get into the birth of Christ next time. So we're going to stop just before the virgin birth. Jesus is the rightful heir of both David and Abraham, and he is worthy to be the Savior who is promised. He's got the lineage. He's got the legal document saying he's got the right bloodline. There's no reason why you shouldn't trust him because he has the right pedigree. All right, so what? What does that mean? Glad you asked. Well, David has this thing called the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, okay, God makes this promise to David. Someone tell me, why does God make this promise to David? Devin? Okay, but that's not directly why he starts this promise. What is going on that God comes to David and says, actually, no, I'm going to build your house forever? Caden?
He's making a new covenant.
He is making a Davidic covenant, but why does he make the Davidic covenant? We call this the Davidic covenant, but tell me why. Claire? All right, David wants to build the temple, and God says, no, your son will. That's what verses 12 and 13 say. Your son will build it for me. But David, because you love me, because you're doing this for me, here's the Davidic covenant as we know it. And he says, the very last line, your throne will be established forever. So the promise God made to David is going to be fulfilled in Christ. Then we get to Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, what's that covenant all about? Someone tell me, what is the Abrahamic covenant? You guys are like super quiet. You must be irritated listening to me. Abrahamic covenant. Someone I haven't heard from yet. Come on, Derek. All right, he'll have descendants. What else does he get? What else comes with the Abrahamic covenant? Jocelyn? A great nation. What else?
Land.
What else? What? A son. Okay, he does get a son. That'll come with it. And a great name, okay? Anything else, Donovan? Yeah, I'll bless the nations that bless you. All right. So, y'all struggling with the mosquito back there? That's it. Smash it with the Bible. All right. Don't worry. It's over now, okay? So, guys, listen. As Matthew opens up chapter 1, he's saying, hey, You remember this guy David that God made a promise to? You remember this guy Abraham that God made a promise to? Here's the fulfillment of the promise. This is Jesus, the anointed, from these two guys. He's the chosen one to fulfill these promises. Okay? Now, these covenants tell us that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews. Great. So rather than look at all these names, and I'm not going to bore you with reading all of them, you can go through and you can see some of those names that you know. There are five critical people I want to point out, okay? And I've pointed these out before. Hopefully you know who they are. The fifth one we won't really get into tonight too much, and that's Mary, okay? But before that, there are several other people. One is Tamar, two is Rahab, three is Ruth, four is Bathsheba, and five is Mary. Now, if you're a Jew, someone please tell me, who is it that carries on the family line? Who? The men. Who is it that has legal claim to things? So why in the world would Matthew go out of his way to give us the name of five women in this family line? That's what we're going to discuss tonight, is these five different women in the story that goes with their life. In Genesis chapter 38, you don't have to turn there, I'm not going to. It's a full chapter. Tamar, okay, is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah is one of the sons of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all right. Jacob has 12 sons, okay, one of them being Joseph, all right, you guys know Joseph. Another is Benjamin, okay, so Jacob's 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Tamar, daughter-in-law to Judah. Judah goes up, and you can read it in chapter 38, he goes to an Adullamite, not a Jew, gets his wife. Then, with his wife, he has three boys. What their names are, you can see in Genesis 38. First one displeases God, but before he has a chance to be judged by God, he marries Tamar. And it's very likely, based upon what you see in Genesis 38, that for a wife, Judah went back up to the place he got his wife and got one for his son. All right? Y'all with me on that? Went to this particular location to get a wife for himself, probably went back for his son, and so on. Son displeases God, and God says, nope, you're done, and he kills him. All right? Second son, there's a Jewish, there's an ancient culture or tradition, okay, that if your husband dies, ladies, and you do not have children, because the lineage and the ownership goes through the men, you need children. There's no one to take care of you. There's no welfare. You have no family. All right, you have left your family. And so if a husband were to die, the responsibility then would be for his brother to then raise up children for his sister-in-law, so to say. All right? So in modern terminology, all right, if you are a boy, you have a brother, okay? You're the oldest one. You got married, but before you had children, you died. It would be the responsibility of your next brother to have children with your wife so that she would have children. And they would carry on the family line for the dead person. Okay? Weird for us. We don't do it. All right? Them, it was culture. The second brother knew it was the right thing to do. And in the process of doing what he's supposed to do, he does not go through with it. And Genesis 38 goes into the detail on it. And at the end of that story, that son, who does not obey, he's killed. The third son is too young to be married. So Judah says, Tamar, go back to your family, and when my youngest is old enough to marry you, I'll give him to you. She says, okay. She goes. Judah's wife dies. the youngest raises up, old enough to marry, is never given to Tamar. Judah goes up to see his sheep or his flocks at the time of shearing. And someone tells Tamar, hey, Judah's headed up to see his flocks. You should go visit him. So Tamar puts on the attire of a harlot. All right. For us, the easiest thing would be she probably covered her face. That's what the ESV translates it as. I think the King James says the attire of the harlot. But basically what it is she made it obvious that she was a prostitute. Judah goes in and has an intimate relationship with her. And she's like, well, what are you going to pay me? He's like, well, I'll give you a goat. And she's like, well, you don't have a goat with you. Well, what are you going to give me until you bring me a goat? Well, what do you want? I'll take your ring. I'll take, you know, your stamp. I'll take your staff. Some of his cord, basically a necklace. You could think of it that way. I'll take your, basically it's your driver's license today. I'll take your driver's license, your identity card, until you come back. And he's like, okay, I'll be up there for a couple days and I'll be right back. He comes back into town, or sends someone back into town, and he can't find the woman. She's gone. 3 months later, someone comes to Judah and says, hey, your daughter-in-law Tamar, she's been a prostitute. She's pregnant. She's 3 months pregnant. So he brings her out, and he's getting ready to stone her. And Tamar says, hold on, Judah, before you do, the father of the child, these belong to him, and shows him his stuff. And Judah stops, and he says, she's been more righteous than I have. Just let her go. She was only doing her way of doing things, but what should have rightfully been done. Two boys are born. That is Perez and Zerah. You can see their names in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. So we see Tamar, that through her sin and deceit, she becomes into the line of Christ. Rahab, Joshua chapter 2, two spies, who are they? It can't be Joshua and Caleb. Joshua is the one leading the conquest at the time. Trick question, we don't know their names. I was just putting you guys on the spot. Joshua and Caleb were the two good spies of the 12 that went the first time. Yeah. So they go in. Rahab is also a harlot. And so hopefully to go in undercover, they're like, well, a harlot or a prostitute would have men going into her house all the time. So they go into her house. They hide. And she tells them, guys, I've heard about you. We have heard what happened on the other side of the Jordan. We have heard what you have done to the enemies. And our city is scared. We know you're going to win. All I ask is that you save my family. Because I've been kind to you. I've spared you. I've hidden you on my roof. While she sends the men going another direction. All I ask is that you save my family when you come in to conquer the city. The spies say, okay, the scarlet cord that you hang out the window to let us down, you put it out when that time comes, and your family will be preserved. And as a result, okay, Rahab and her family survive. The walls come crashing down except for Rahab's house. And Rahab, what we see in Scripture, look down at verse 5 of chapter 1, says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab, a Gentile from the city of Jericho, marries a Jew once they conquer the land, has a son named Boaz. Boaz is the father of Obed by Ruth. Okay, and we'll get there next. So Rahab makes it in to the line. Why? Because she had faith in what God was going to do. She knew God was going to give them the promised land. She said, I know this is going to be the case. It doesn't matter that I'm in the most impressive city with defensive walls. I know what your God's going to do. And through faith, she enters the line of Christ. And Matthew points it out to us. Number three is Ruth. Verse 5 told us that Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, he's the father of Obed by Ruth. Well, Ruth, in Ruth chapter 3, where's Ruth from? Moab. Guess what that means? She's a Gentile. Her husband dies. She follows Naomi back into Israel. Ends up meeting Boaz because she's out in the field. And in a very unusual setting, we don't really have any commentary in Scripture on what's going on. One night while Boaz is asleep, she goes in and is laying down at his feet and basically says, "Hey, I want you to cover me with your robe," or whatever, which is symbolic of, I want, you know, she's basically proposing to him in the middle of the night. That's about what it is. But in a very unique, odd, not culturally normal story, you have Ruth becoming the wife of Boaz. Now, some people speculate that maybe that evening with Boaz was something like it would have been for Esther when she meets King Ahasuerus. We don't know. But regardless, you have a Gentile going to a Jew and saying, "Marry me." Okay? That's kind of weird. But the reason she makes it to that point is because she had been out in the fields gathering. Boaz saw her, and through nothing of her own efforts, Boaz says, "Hey, start leaving more food for her. She's beautiful, she's pleasant, I like her." He gets to know her. He offers her basically the servant quarters. "Hey, when my servants come in to eat, you could come in to eat." He basically takes care of her. She didn't do anything to deserve it. Ruth makes it through grace that is extended to her into the line of Christ. She hadn't done anything. Then, verse 5, as we read on, it says, "And Obed is the father of Jesse." Jesse, he's the father of David the king. And David, he was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, it doesn't mention Bathsheba's name. But can anyone tell me something about Uriah? What do you know? Usually when you hear the name Uriah, what's the next thing you put with it? Okay, front line. What else do you put in there? Murdered by David. What's his name? What do you know him as? Uriah the Hittite. Guess what a Hittite is? Yep. Not a Jew. Guess what his wife is? Not a Jew. Uriah is one of the 600 mighty men of David that go through all of David's campaign as he's running from Saul. Bathsheba was not a strange woman to David. Bathsheba was more like his best friend's wife. So David knew what he was getting himself into in 2 Samuel 7 when he sees her taking a bath. Yes, he's in the wrong place, but Bathsheba also knew that you don't go without knowing that the king's in town. Okay? When the king shows up, you know. She would have known that he was in town. She would have known that he was in his palace. So I don't think that either of them are innocent. But in the story, David sees Bathsheba. He calls his men and says, "Hey, who was that lady?" And they're like, "Isn't this Bathsheba?" And you almost kind of get the sense from the text that they're like, "David, you know who she is. She's been in the palace eating dinner before. All right. It's Uriah's wife, you know, your best friend." And he calls her. And she does not resist David. And come to find out, Bathsheba's pregnant. So David hears about it. He starts getting scared. He goes and calls Uriah in from battle. And several times tries to get Uriah drunk and sends him home to his wife so that David can cover up his sin. But David's best friend, being more honorable than he is, says, I'm not doing that. My men are out in the field. Why would I go back to my house and my family when my men are out there? I can't do that to them. So David's like, okay, well, I'll send you back out tomorrow. He writes a letter to Joab, his general, and says, put Uriah at the front lines. And when it's getting really difficult in battle, retreat and leave him there. So Joab does just that. And Uriah dies. Bathsheba finds out. She mourns. And as soon as her mourning process is over, David's like, all right, Bathsheba, come here. You're my wife now. The next child they have is Solomon. Now Nathan does confront David about his sin. But what you need to understand is that the only way Bathsheba makes it into the line of Christ as a Gentile woman is for somebody to die. Uriah had to die. If Uriah stayed alive, David was never going to get her. Not legally, anyway, from David's perspective. Then we get to Mary in Matthew chapter 1. And Mary, we know her as a young lady, all right? Typically, we call her the Virgin Mary. Sometimes we back away from it because of the Catholic perception. But we're told in chapter 1, verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And then in verse 17, which we read, so all the generations from Abraham, okay? So Matthew goes out of his way to include Mary up in the genealogy, okay? Partly because Jesus is truly the birth child of Mary, not the birth child of Joseph. But I think it's also because when we get into the story, and we'll look at it next week, or next time we're together, for Matthew, that God comes to Mary and says, you're going to have this child. What did you do to deserve it, Mary? Nothing. God just picked her. All she did is say, okay, God, it's your will. Whatever you want. And so through God's sovereignty, Mary enters the line of Christ. Now, if we take all these women and put them together, here's what you see. You see that they made it in by sin. They made it in by faith in God. They made it in by the grace that was extended to them. They made it in because somebody had to die. And then they made it in because God chose to. Young people, that's the gospel. The reason you need the gospel is because you sin. The only way you can be saved is, one, you're a sinner. Because righteous people have no need of healing. The only way you can be saved is by placing your faith in God. The only way you can be saved is because there was grace extended to you. The only way you can be saved is because somebody died for you. The only way you can be saved is because God chooses to extend salvation to you. And yet so often we stop and we're like, okay, whatever, it's just Jesus. It's just Christianity. It's a bunch of rules. Okay? You need to stop and just let that go, okay? It's not about rules. It's about the fact that you deserve to die because you sin, because you do what's wrong. And the only way to get out of it is by trusting in God for the payment that He gave through His Son. And young people, too often, okay, do we struggle with the idea that salvation and getting saved is this thing of it happened and that was the beginning of my Christianity and we're not doing anything with it today. We view the gospel, we view salvation as that was the diving board to get into the swimming pool of Christianity. And that's just not the case. The gospel is the water in which you swim for Christianity. So I want you to stop and think about, first of all, am I a Christian? Ask yourself that. Would I call myself a Christian? All right, with the number of you that are here on a Wednesday night, Say probably 90%, 95%, maybe 100% would say, yeah. Now let's stop and think about today. In the last 24 hours, have you actively trusted in Christ for salvation? Or have you just done whatever it is you wanted to do? You went about life. If God judged you on only the last 24 hours, could you say you're trusting in Christ for salvation? Or are you hanging your hat on, well, I did this when I was 7 years old at Vacation Bible School? Because young people, I'm sorry, but if you didn't trust Christ today for your salvation, you're probably not saved. Now, maybe you were trusting in Christ yesterday and just, you know, life gets busy, all right? But if you can't remember the last time you were thinking in your heart about trusting Christ for salvation, you're probably not saved. Because you don't trust something and then stop trusting in it. Do you get what I'm saying? You either trust it and you believe it all the time, or you don't. And the way some of you live your life, you don't believe it. Because you know what's right, but you choose not to do what's right. You know what is good and holy and appropriate, but you choose not to do it. I'm sorry, you're not trusting in Christ if you're choosing those things. You're trusting in you. And trusting in you sends you to hell. Trusting in Christ is what sends you to heaven. And that's just the last 24 hours. What about the last week? What about the last month? What about the last 7 years? What would you say? Are you actively trusting in Christ? Because that's what the gospel is believing that he paid the price for your sin. Well, how often do I need to be reminded of that? Well, how often do you sin? Let's start there. Because here's the fact of the matter. Every single one of those Old Testament women were Gentiles. Every single one of the women mentioned had a scandalous relationship. Every single one of them point to the gospel. And if we add in Sarah at the beginning of the list to Abraham, who has this miraculous pregnancy, is it any wonder that Matthew says in 21 that Mary's going to have this child and he will save his people from his sins? Well, the question is, Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, who were Jesus' people? If you ask the Jew, they're probably going to say the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. But if you ask Matthew, based upon his genealogy, who he specifically points out, who were Jesus' people? Well, they were Jews, they were Gentiles, they were males, they were females, they were righteous, and they were unrighteous. Basically, everyone. So Matthew is getting to the point, hey, Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews. He's got the right family lineage. And by the way, he's here to save his people. And who are his people? Everyone. Now, all that is what I want you to go home thinking about. Is, are you trusting in Christ? But I need to point something out to you, because I do my best every time we come across one of these textual variants or these issues in Scripture that I let you know, because I don't want you to go off and someone point out this perceived mistake in Scripture and you not know about it, even though I taught right over it. Verse 17 has this 14, 14, 14 generations. Now, don't do it now. You can do it later. You go and count those names. There's not 14, 14, and 14. There's 13, 14, 13. You go and count some of those names, and you're going to see that there's a little bit of a gap, that they're inconsistent with some other genealogy listings in the Chronicles and in the Kings. And so what you have here is, well, is the Old Testament accurate or is Matthew accurate? Well, that's a problem. Because if you have someone coming and telling you, well, this isn't right, why in the world would you believe that Jesus is here to save you if you can't believe verse 17 about how many people there were? Do you see where this leads? Don't believe verse 21 if you can't believe verse 17. Jesus can't save you. They can't even count right. At least that'd be the liberal perspective. So here's what I want you to understand. there's this concept called gematria. And basically what it is it's a combination of letters and math. And in the Hebrew, the name David, which is kind of the driving point because Matthew is proclaiming Jesus to be the king of the Jews, which is why he says he's the son of David before he says he's the son of Abraham. The name David only has three letters. To us, it would look like D, V, or W, and D. And if you assign a number to each of those, it's 4, 6, and 4. Well, what number do you get if you add 4, 6, and 4?
14.
And so Matthew, and this is what a lot of individuals believe, Matthew's trying to get you, when he says 14, 14, 14, you're seeing DVD. Okay, for us it'd be DVD. All right, you add in the vowel points, you're seeing David, David, David. Matthew, more than any other gospel, is going to use that title, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. Why does he want you to grab hold of David, David, David? Because he wants you to see Jesus as King, King, King. So as we wrap up the first part of chapter 1, and we move past the genealogy, and we'll be done with genealogies for the book of Matthew. Matthew wants the Jew, the reader of his gospel, to walk out saying, Jesus is the rightful king on the throne. What I want you to do is to walk out tonight asking, is Jesus on the throne of your life? Because he's the rightful king. It's just a matter of whether or not you're allowing him to rule. Some of you would say he's your king, but you don't ever do what he says. I'd really be checking yourself on whether or not he's your king. You might be living in his kingdom, but your heart's serving another king. It's up to you, young people. I can't make you believe the gospel. But you're going to hear a whole lot through the book of Matthew that Jesus is the king. He's here to proclaim his kingdom. This is what his kingdom looks like. This is what people in his kingdom do. And here's a way to understand his kingdom. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's the parables. And here, let me prove that he's the king. Well, he's going to die for the kingdom. And he's going to come back and establish it. That's what Matthew is going to teach us in the next 28 chapters. But what I don't want you to wait on the next 27 chapters is to decide on whether or not he's your king. That's for you to do right now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you for Matthew and his willingness to point out to us that David was the king and that Jesus is the rightful king to descend from David. And Father, I know there are young people in this room that aren't trusting you as their Savior, that they aren't trusting in Christ as their prophet, priest, and king. Father, that right now they would make a decision that they're going to trust in you, that they would stop serving another master, and that they would surrender to your lordship in their life. Father, we know we're sinners. We know we need grace. We know we need to put our faith in you. We know that someone died for us. And Father, we know that you have chosen for us to believe because you are not willing that any should perish. But Father, it's our responsibility to believe in what you've said. Help these young people to do that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.